partake of it, you're considered cut off from God's people. And if you're cut off from him, then maybe this atonement was meant for you, is extended to you, but it does not get applied to you. And if there's no application of that atonement, then there's no mercy, because the atonement is an act of mercy by God. And as the book of Hebrews explains, Jesus fulfills what the high priesthood would do for the people. And Theo also commented on that a little bit. By the way, Theo and I did not talk about what we were going to be doing much together, and he just happened to pick an invitation talk that meshed perfectly. How does that work? So, providence of God, who knows? Really, I'm thankful for his thoughts meshing so well. So usually reconciliation is something you would see initiated by the offender of the other person or the party that had offended the other person. But out of love, God, being the offended party, actually took the first steps toward reconciliation while we were yet enemies of him. And for reference to see where we are, we were enemies of God. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. I won't ask you to turn there, but it's a clear reference there. So atonement in God's case is an act of love to all people. And not all, however, will receive it into themselves. And many are called to receive it, but few are chosen. So let's talk some more about the atonement word reconciliation. So let's turn actually to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for that and look a little bit there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Give you a second. All right. Chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this tells us that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, but not all the world is reconciled. So why is that? We have an incomplete task. We appeal to others to be reconciled, which is only through Christ. In other words, this reconciliation is truly offered to the whole world, as we read, but not all have received the reconciliation because people need to be in Jesus for that to happen. Reconciliation, again, is the application of that atonement, and atonement itself is not limited. Reconciliation is what's limited. Atonement comes first to everyone and then afterward to a specific people through reconciliation in Christ for salvation. So just to bird's eye view, picture this. Atonement is, again, for all, everyone. It's a very general thing that happens toward mankind. And reconciliation is something that you have through faith in Christ and trusting in him. When you listen to him, follow him, that then applies to you on an individual level. So another atonement word is propitiation. This, again, Theo conveniently brought up earlier, which I found the definition similar to his. It's to appease or to satisfy the terms of something is another way of saying it. And we just looked at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So to recap that, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I'll ask, we don't have to turn here, but another verse to go with that is Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For God, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So notice in Romans 3:25 that when he says the word propitiation, Jesus was put forward as a propitiation but was to be received by faith. So the putting forward of propitiation and the receiving of propitiation are two separate things. You have on the one hand a provision that is extended, and on the other hand you have a method to receive it by faith. So at this point, I've said it a few different ways, but it should be very clear that atonement is not limited, although there are other doctrines out there that will teach as it is limited, as if it were limited. Literally, the doctrine of limited atonement in Reformed teaching in Calvinism, I just disagree with that. The reception of the atonement is the limitation. And it's our own fault if it isn't received, because nothing else constrained us from accepting the appeal to be reconciled to God. So this brings us to what you guys have in your handout. What ways did Jesus provide this propitiation or atonement? There are essentially eight main theories for that. And when I say theories, I again just mean answers to the question, what did Jesus do to deal with sin and to give us the cure? The majority of them can overlap and even work in tandem with each other rather than against each other if you avoid the extreme or outlandish versions of each one. And note that you do not need to understand all of these. The basics are more than enough, but I would like to explore these with you, the very many different ways that Jesus atoned for us. And there isn't any single one of these that contains the full picture, so that's why we're trying to build kind of a mosaic picture here. Actually, I talked with Wayne this afternoon. He says the kaleidoscope view of atonement, which I like that word. It's very colorful sounding. If only a single one of these were applicable, then we would be missing out on a lot of blessings from the Lord that have been provided for us. So let us, before going into the first one, just note I'm getting the best points. And there are variations of these that could take a strange view if you looked at the fleshed out versions on the internet or something. But we're just looking at the best points. I'm going to also lump three of these together when we get to what I call the satisfaction theories. They kind of all come together as a set, and you can pick ways to talk about it. So let's go to our first one, which is ransom theory. And we're talking about redemption, or being bought back, deliverance and rescue from Satan, payment to the captor to legally set us free. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where I have a quick couple verses there. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You might also remember in the gospel that Jesus not came to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there's a couple really clear cases where we already see and know that word ransom and how it relates. That would be Mark 10:45 is where that's referenced in the Gospels. So the idea here is that Satan is the master of those in sin. And until redemption occurs in Christ Jesus to deliver us from the domain of darkness, Satan legally owns us. Jesus, though, came to loose the bonds of sin and Satan by purchasing our lives with his own blood. The thing, though, that gets a little debatey is the idea of making a purchase from Satan. Like, does Satan have to be paid in this process? That can get a little wonky. Some versions have gone very extreme and said, well, that would make Satan like a God figure. I think that's obviously going way too far. But he is an entity that stands in opposition to the purposes of God. And we know that if we sin, we can't have this dwelling with God. He is our master. Then there needs to be a method there to buy us back, right? And that's where the ransom picture comes into play. So the next one I want to talk about is called moral influence theory. And this is what we call a subjective theory of atonement. And all I mean by that is just subjective means that it has an effect on our hearts and minds to lead us to a certain response. And that does a change in us specifically, not so much dealing with sin directly, but dealing with us. And obviously you do need to actually deal with sin too. That's why the others exist. So in this one, our value to God is seen in Christ's death, which is showing us love that then influences our behavior, inspiring us to walk worthy of the calling. And for that, I'll just read a quick couple verses, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, to illustrate this, I'll tell you what I call the 10-cow wife story. It's a very odd title, right? But there was a man who was in a third world country, and they had the dowry system for selecting a wife. He goes into this town, and there's a couple pretty ladies, and he just, you know, walks right past them. But then there's this young lady there who's hunched over on the ground and has disheveled hair and sullen and just doesn't look like what you'd expect when you're, you know, trying to find somebody who's looking ready for marriage. He goes to her father and says, I'd like to pay 10 cows to marry your daughter. And the standard would be about maybe 2, 3, maybe 4, but he just blew everybody away and bought this wife from her father for 10 cows. And she agreed, and they were married, and all of a sudden she starts dressing really nice. Her hair looks good. She's smiling all the time. She's just really happy. She's trying to be a very upstanding wife, and she's just so grateful for what happened. So this is hopefully something that we would feel seeing the love that Jesus shows to us. You know, we in our sinful state have kind of a, not worthless, but we have a condition that isn't seen as very attractive. So it does something to us to want to change our behavior for that. So there's more to be said about that one, but I'll just go ahead and move on to our next one, which is scapegoat theory. And this one also has a subjective component as well as an objective. So it's about how facing our collective shame from blaming or violently punishing the innocent causes us to be cut to the heart and recognize our own shameful guilt. And when you hear me say the word cut to the heart, the words cut to the heart, obviously that reminds us of a passage we're familiar in Acts chapter 2. So we'll be looking at that in just a moment here. But again, this is also something that causes a change in us. So Jesus was given over to Satan, bearing the violent reproaches of men who accuse him of guilt when they themselves were guilty, so that when his lordship was revealed, they were cut to the heart as we now should be. People subjected Jesus to blame and shame, and he despised it. So when I'm saying he despised it, I'm thinking of my favorite passage in the Bible is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And verse 2 is looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And just despising that shame kind of reminds me of a way to explain this. But looking at Acts 2, starting verse 36, we'll see this a little more clearly. It says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's an effect that was had on the people in this setting. They realized that they were the ones who were guilty. They had condemned the innocent Son of God. It was revealed that he is the Son of God. And then they have to deal with that. They have this guilt and shame for having caused that to happen. We can have a similar effect to that too. It's our sins that put Jesus on the cross. We weren't there in as much of a direct sense as these people were, but we can be cut to the heart as well. There's also an objective component to this, which is that Jesus bore the actual sins of people like the scapegoat in the Old Testament. Going back to Leviticus 16, which is where the more expanded view of the Day of Atonement is, That is where it talks about the scapegoat more directly. And he would be handed over to Azazel, is the name of, apparently it seems like it's the name of a demon that represents Satan, handed out into the wilderness to Satan, similar to how Jesus was handed over to Judas Iscariot and died outside the city, like the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness. There's some connections there. But let's go on to the next one, which is recapitulation. And this is a very big word, but I want you to just look at the first five letters of it, and you get the word recap. When you're recapping something, you are maybe summarizing it in a new way. You go back and you say what you learned and kind of shorten it or explain it a little bit differently. So that's similar to this idea. The definition is to be summed up under a new head. And it also means to rebrand or to replace shame with honor, in this case, in this theory. And it's going from the headship that we had with Adam. Humanity had a headship with Adam, and then going to the headship of Christ. There is a social and a cosmological component to this answer of atonement. And by cosmological, I just mean it's an effect that's felt in the whole world. The entire creation feels this scandal of sin that humanity brought upon it. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 22 for that. And then we'll jump down after a while to verse 42, but back in 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Then jumping down to verse 42, So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So, again, creation itself felt this great scandal upon the entire earth when man brought sin into the world, and only in Christ does humanity have any hope of regaining a sense of honor again. Remember Jared Fogle, the Subway restaurant guy? So he brought shame upon the entire company of Subway when it was revealed that he was heavily involved in pedophilia. And what if, after denouncing this behavior, Subway decided instead to bring in Jesus as their new head of the company or the head representative of Subway? That is kind of the idea of recapitulation. It is summing up under a new head, and it's reversing the shame that we brought upon the entire cosmos by Jesus coming in and setting it right. Jesus rebrands us in him to bring honor instead of shame. So that's just recapping what we're talking about when we mention recapitulation. So I'll pull the sneaky there. But the next thing we'll talk about is satisfaction theories, and this is what we most commonly think about when we talk about atonement. So there's three different ways to explain this. The first one was developed by this guy named Anselm of Canterbury around 1000 AD in the medieval period. And he existed in the feudal system where it was common to see things in terms of if you offend a nobility or do something wrong against them, then you have to pay a fine to them. And so he started to see, well, this language actually comes up in the Bible. Notably, we look at Isaiah chapter 53 as a pretty clear example of things like that. All three of these answers of how Jesus dealt with sin kind of center around Isaiah 53. I won't ask you to turn there, just kind of reference it. But it's the general idea that God demands a fine or a payment for reparation or of wrong against him. So that's the very general overview of it, which Anselm kind of expounded upon. But let's look at the next one that came about, which is penal substitution. So that's the most popular one that came about in the revolutionary period, Reformation period. And it's the general idea that Christ took on our specific wrathful punishment as payment to God. Now, there have been some questions and challenges to this one, which I think are worth saying. So, did Jesus go to eternal destruction or hell? No, he didn't quite do that. He tasted death for everyone, but is he eternally dead? Is this the same thing as actual forgiveness or just transferring debt? Did God really pour out his full wrath on Jesus? There's some debate going on if all those things are true. So this was popularized by Martin Luther, and then kind of ever since then it became a very common way of explaining how atonement works. But there was a version afterwards called governmental theory, which is kind of a response to it, and it's attempted as a more carefully worded theory, and it maintains that Christ was not punished on behalf of the human race as a one-to-one replacement. Instead, God publicly demonstrated his justice and displeasure with sin by sacrificing his own sinless and obedient son as a propitiation. Because Christ's willful suffering and death served as a substitute for the punishment humans might have received, God is able to extend forgiveness while maintaining divine order, having demonstrated the seriousness of sin, and thus appeasing his wrath against us. So likewise, the Passover lamb is kind of an example of this as well, which was a substitute for wrathful punishment by lifeblood sacrifice. But it wasn't really that the lamb was itself said to be punished directly by God. It was a sacrifice in place of a punishment that we would have received. I thought about going into more differences between this and the others, but I think it suffices to just bring up another example. I'll just reference one real quick without explaining it. If you have seen the movie The Count of Monte Cristo, there's a scene where he meets the character Jacopo, and that whole exchange is a very good way of explaining how the government theory of atonement works, because he had to kind of get him off the hook with his boss who was going to end his life, and there was a similar dynamic there. But what I will use to explain this is there was this guy named Zaleucus who was a lawgiver in the 7th century BC in Greece, and he was one of the first guys to make a law code in Greece. Now, he was so serious about the law that he was making that he had to go to some extremes. So he made laws against adultery, and if you were caught in adultery, the law that he made was both of your eyes get gouged out. So it really dropped the level of adultery in his province, his area, for a while. That was a really effective deterrent. But then somebody brought to him one of the people who had broken that law, and it was his own son. So he had a dilemma here. He loved his son dearly, but he didn't want to sentence him to blindness for the rest of his life. So his solution was, I have to show that I'm completely serious about this, and there needs to be punishment here to show justice, to show the seriousness of committing wrong against this law. So he gouged out one of his own eyes, and then he also actually gouged out one of his son's eyes too. So together it was two, but he felt like he really had to demonstrate this seriousness of this law. So it wasn't the exact same punishment that the law demanded, but it was a way of satisfying that justice, and to be able to prove to the rest of the population that Zaleucus is very serious about this. This is an actual big deal that needs to be dealt with. So that is All three of these explain again that God must uphold justice for sin. And that's a very common way we understand atonement. And then the last one we're going to get into is, I think, the most uplifting one of all. This one excites me the most. I call this Christ the Victor, but the Latin is Christus Victor. So this is one that focuses on the resurrection. Everything else seems to talk about the life of Christ doing something, his example doing something, or usually his death doing something. This is about the resurrection. And in the resurrection, he defeated the power of death and sin. For that, I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read a little bit there, where we were earlier actually in the scripture reading to start the service. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Jumping down to verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So circling back to our first one, we talked about ransom theory. Satan was not only legally separated from us at one point because of what Christ did on the cross, but now he's utterly defeated. So indefinitely, he has no power over us who are connected to Christ. In Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's interesting how Paul said, apart from the resurrection, we would still be in our sins. So this resurrection component is fundamental for atonement to be finished and complete. It's so uplifting, though, to think about Jesus' total victory over sin, death, and Satan for our sake, so we have true freedom in him. And that's the full picture of the atonement, I think, when we look at all eight of these theories. Just to recap our mission state from the beginning, I'm really hoping that these make you feel more appreciative of what Jesus has done for us. In more ways than one, he dealt with sin, he gave us the cure, he gave us a way to lead us to better ways of living, as well as dealing directly with sin itself and being able to raise with him in his resurrection. So Jesus certainly did more for us than I thought he did at the first. And to go with this picture of being raised with him, Romans 6 tells us how to be raised in Christ. And he was victorious over sin and death completely. Now in him we can be victorious over sin and death as well. Would you say that you've been raised with Christ, and have you been buried with him in baptism so as to be raised with him to walk in newness of life? Did you do it to ask Jesus to give you his mercy? He atoned for you so that you might be able to do that and have your sins washed away. So if that's something that applies to you, if there's anything that you have needs for, if you need to have the prayers of the congregation, please let us know as we stand and sing.